So yeah, this is week 7 of Reconstructing Faith. I've really enjoyed this series because even as I'm studying it, I'm learning so much. And the whole premise of this series, if you're new to Citizen Church, what we're doing is we're looking at this rising phenomenon happening in society right now, especially with younger millennials and Gen Z, called deconstruction. What people are doing with a good heart and with good intentions, most of them, what they're doing is they are taking a look at their faith, they're taking a look at what they've learned about church, what they've learned about Christianity, and breaking it apart, deconstructing it, with hopes of putting it back together in its real, truest, purest form. But what's happening is people are breaking down their faith, deconstructing, and they're doing it outside the boundaries of the Word of God, outside the boundaries of community and accountability within the church. And what we're finding with so many of the people going down the path of deconstruction is once they've broken apart their faith, they never put it back together. And so many people are left more wandering and searching than they were before they even started the process. I believe there has never been a more important time than right now in our society, not to deconstruct our faith, but to reconstruct our faith. Moving forward, we need to know what we believe as Christians, why we believe it, and how to defend it. So what we're doing in this series is we're looking at the four Gospels at the beginning of the New Testament. The first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. All four of these books, called the Gospels, chronicle the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection, ascension, and commission of Jesus. So we're gonna look at what Jesus said. We're gonna look at the stories that revolve around Jesus and how he led people to reconstruct and construct their faith. What do we need to know, not just to survive in this world and society right now as Christians, but to thrive? How can we truly live the lives God is calling us to live? So today, with it being week 7, today is part 1 of a part 2 message that I'm talking about today and next Sunday, and we're gonna be looking at the topic of eternity. Today specifically, I'm gonna be looking at the reality of heaven and hell. What does it look like when we die? And then next week, we're gonna specifically be looking at the return of Christ and what happens at the end. You know, there's the term end times, and people have made that look so apocalyptic and that it's all bad news. But it's really all good news for believers because Jesus comes back. And what is it? You know, what is all of this? And where is all of this going? When you look in the New Testament, it's fascinating. Go research this. When the apostles and disciples, not just when they were writing, but actually preaching sermons, the sermons that are documented, they were preaching the gospel, which is Jesus on the cross, resurrected. But within that, their one topic they preached was the imminent return of Christ. Their literal message was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is coming back. They knew the importance of keeping eternity on the forefront of their listeners' minds. We've lost that in Western society, specifically within Christianity. We've lost that by and large. There aren't too many sermons anymore and too many Christians that are talking about the return of Jesus, heaven, hell, eternity, because what Western civilization does is idolizes this life, idolizes romance and love and sex and success in our jobs and money, and we make everything about this life. And we kind of compartmentalize and choose to get outside of our mind, kind of out of sight, out of mind, the reality of eternity. But what I wanna do today is bring back, just like what the disciples and apostles did in the New Testament, bring back to the forefront of our minds eternity. That there will be a day every person dies. And when we close our eyes in this life, every person that has ever lived will find out in that moment what's next. And we believe within the context of Christianity that Jesus very specifically talked about what is next. But what does happen that moment someone passes away? About 7 years ago, we got word that my grandfather on my mom's side was had a sickness and was declining pretty rapidly, to the point where one day we got a call and they were not expecting him to live through the day. So we worked it out and randomly flew out that day and got there, landed in Alabama, went to the hospital, and within 45 minutes to an hour of us being there, he passed away. And I will never forget, I was in the room when he died, and being a pastor, I've had that experience quite a few times, and I don't know if you've ever been in the room when someone has passed away, but I'll never forget, I was standing on the right-hand side of him and holding his right hand with my left hand, and he was gripping my hand. And as he started to pass away and taking his final few breaths, that grip got lighter and lighter and lighter to the point where he let go and he took his last breath. And in that room, to be honest, I mean, obviously in that moment, he was a very godly, godly man, and we know and have celebrated the fact that he's in heaven. But in that moment, there were tears in the room. It was not a happy moment. We were not celebrating in that moment. We were sad. And like I mentioned last week, God is absolutely okay with that. But I tell you this story to tell you, when he passed away, I remember looking down at him, and isn't it fascinating? The moment someone takes their last breath, they cease to be the person, and in that second, they become a body. Someone comes to retrieve the body. It's a dead body. Believers and even atheists and people who don't acknowledge the existence of God know one thing. When you look at someone who's passed away, it's a body. The person is no longer there. It's a shell. I have been to hundreds of funerals, have seen people with open caskets, and the one common thing people say, whether they consciously realize what they're saying or not, they say this: they're not there anymore. They are not there. If the body is there, who is the they that they're talking about? The soul, the spirit, the invisible thing that God created that causes this body of flesh and blood to come alive, to stand upright, and to live in this life. But when we die, the person is not there anymore. But what happens when they die? The Apostle Paul addresses this in 2 Corinthians 5:8. He says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." What Paul is telling us is this: when we are absent from the body, when we die as a believer, what that means is we are present with the Lord. When we die, we're in the presence of God. That day when my grandfather passed away, in the midst of the sadness, in the midst of the mourning, there was one thing the entire family knew. My papa, my grandfather, was standing in the presence of the Almighty God. He was not there anymore. But when someone dies, it feels like the end, huh? It's easy to say eternity's there, but it sure does feel like the end. But one thing we know for sure, looking in scripture and what Jesus said, is the end of this life is just the beginning of everything God has for us with life eternal. It's just the beginning. I wanna catch you up with where we're at in the story. I mentioned the four gospels and the story of Jesus. We've kind of sped along in the last few weeks, and today we pick up, because we're going through chronologically, today we pick up the setting. Jesus is at the Last Supper table. They've just taken that first communion, the Last Supper, and Jesus is now talking about what's to come. And I don't know about you, but if Jesus is telling his disciples something in that moment, between the Last Supper and the crucifixion, I would place that topic as being something pretty important. And if you have your Bibles, you can turn to John chapter 14, and Jesus addresses to them that eternity's coming. Eternity's coming, and he tells them what he's gonna be doing when he leaves. And it says this in John 14, starting in verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. And you know that the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him this famous statement. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So what Jesus is telling them is, I'm about to go away. I'm gonna go away, but don't worry, I'm going to prepare a place for you. A lot of times people have asked, where is heaven? What is it? Is it an actual place? There is so much to this. You've got the fourth dimension. You've got the fact that we have limited human minds. I'm not going into all that today, but I'll tell you this. Heaven is a place. Because the actual original word, place, that we read in the English, what it means is place. That's it. That's what it means. So what Jesus is saying is, I'm going to prepare somewhere that's not here for you. I'm going to prepare it, a place. And this place is my Father's house, and there are many rooms. I think this is astonishing that whether you're a believer or not, this is comforting, Jesus is preparing a place for you right now. I think that's pretty awesome. He's preparing a place for you right now, and those that aren't believers, he is giving the opportunity for that place to actually become yours. But he's preparing a place for you. What is this place, though? Let's look at a few things that heaven is. Heaven is, number one, where believers go after death. Now look at that wording, where believers, Christians, those who have been reconciled through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where believers go after death. After death. But here's what I want to ask real quick and answer. This is the question I get asked all the time. But what happens the second you die? Like, where do you go? What happens in that moment? There have been theories out there where you kind of go into like an eternal sleep until one day, which I'll read in a few minutes, that the New Jerusalem comes down to earth and there's this whole time and you just kind of go to sleep. Other people, it's kind of like this weird like waiting room spiritual. Other people are like, no, we're ghosts. Other people are like, no, we're angels. And you're like, no. Let's just look at the Bible. Jesus, while he was dying on the cross, had two thieves, one on each side of him. One of them was a thief that was mocking Jesus, and one of them on the other side was a thief that actually came to repentance that day and received Jesus as his savior while he's dying on the cross. And Jesus specifically tells that thief where he would go the moment he died. Luke 23, 40 through 43 says, but the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man, talking about Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus said, today. It wasn't 1,000 years, wasn't 1,000,000 years, wasn't someday. He didn't say, well, you're gonna go into this temporary sleep, or you're gonna go to a waiting room, you're gonna haunt people when they're sleeping. No, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. Next week, I'm gonna tackle a little bit about what that word paradise means exactly, because he's literally using the exact word, the word we read when we see Garden of Eden. Garden of Eden is the word paradise in the original Greek, and Jesus uses that same word, paradise, while he's dying on the cross. So next week, it's super cool. We're gonna tie those two together, make sure you're here. But either way, Jesus is saying, you're gonna be with me, and it's gonna be awesome. It's gonna be paradise. Picture the most beautiful place you've ever been that you've called paradise, and then now recognize and realize that the most beautiful place you've ever been is still attached to this sin-cursed world that's falling apart. It doesn't even scratch the surface of the paradise that Jesus is talking about. Number two, what is heaven? Heaven is a believer's ultimate home. A believer's ultimate home. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. At home with the Lord. This is so important. This is a really cool, interesting, important aspect of heaven. I remember when I first graduated high school, I was 17, 18 years old, you know, senior in high school. And I was that guy that was like, I can't wait to get out of my parents' house. I'm getting out of Albuquerque. But obviously I'm back. So I can't wait to get out of here. I want to be my own man. I can't wait. Ugh. If you're a junior or senior in high school and you're doing that whole, I can't wait to get out of your house, mom and dad, I just can't wait. You can wait. And you will regret that statement about 24 hours after you move out. But anyway, so I went to college And about 6 or 7 weeks into my freshman year, I'm getting to that place where I'm missing home really bad. And, you know, I'm calling my parents every night, and they're having people over at the house. They're having fun, eating dinner, and I'm eating cafeteria food at the university. And I'm like, ah! So one Thursday night, I just said, you know what? Tomorrow morning, I'm driving all day. I'm going home. I was in Dallas. So I woke up on that Friday, drove all day back to their house to surprise them. So I called them when I first got back to the house, and I said, hey, what are you guys doing? Oh, we're watching a football game. It's this and that. We're having fun. And I was like, okay. And I was like, well, I'm sad I'm not there. My mom got sad on the phone. And then right when I was about to get off, I just busted open the front door. And I thought my mom was going to pass out. She's like, oh my God, you know, freaking out. And it made me feel good because everybody was like, Dustin. I'm like, I know, I'm back, you know, kind of thing. And I went in. But here, I tell you that story to tell you, home, that sense of home, there is nothing like home when you've moved away and you come back to your parents' house. I walked in, you know, I'm at college and all the stress of school. I've got this, you know, a roommate and all this stuff. I came back and sat on that couch and my mom's like, you want some cookies? And I'm like, mm-hmm, I do. I'm at home. I laid in bed that night and just, you know that feeling that you get every once in a while? You get it less and less as you get older. But that feeling that you get every once in a while, you're just like, I just want to stay in this moment forever. I am home. You know what I'm talking about? I'm home. It's the sense of home. Now that story is literal home, but I also watched as we were coming out of the pandemic a year ago, we're still coming out of the pandemic a year ago, after we had closed the doors to the church for a period of time, we opened back up the doors, people coming back after 14, 15 weeks of no in-person services. And I watched people walk in the front doors and see that welcome home sign out in the foyer. And I watched people just bawling and weeping and crying because they were home. There was a sense of home. Now, heaven being the ultimate home, we were wired to crave that sense and that feeling of home. The problem is we chase so many things in this life that we think will bring us the permanent sense of what home is. Now, it can be a literal house. If we just get that house, if I can just get married, if I get married, I'll finally have that sense of I found my someone, I found the one, I'll be home. Well, then when you're married and maybe you can't have kids, and it's just this overwhelming feeling of if we could just have kids, if we could just have children, then we'll be home. But it's temporary. If I could just get that job, if I could just get that raise, if I could just have that or just have that degree, then we get into our occupations. And if one day when I retire, I'll finally have this sense of peace and that sense of fulfillment. I'll finally be home. But we find in this life, although we have the craving for home, all the things we search for to bring us that sense are temporary. But God has placed the Holy Spirit as a homing beacon that points to heaven. All the things in this life that temporarily bring us that sense of home are temporary, and they're meant to point us to the eternal sense of home that heaven is. Every person is drawn to want something to fulfill them. They want peace. They want serenity. They want satisfaction. And heaven is the only thing that has Jesus in it. Heaven is the only thing that will ultimately and finally bring us home. Heaven is the ultimate home. But we search for it in so many different things. But when we're home, home in heaven, there will be no more pain, no more crying, no more cancer or temptation or grief, regret, no more aging bodies, no more surgeries, terrorism, racism, sexual confusion, pornography, homelessness, poverty. There will be no more anger, rage, addiction, drugs, no more presidential elections, thank you, God, no more abortions, funerals, drunk drivers, ambulances, prisons, family division, arguing, lying, taxes, tyranny, no more fear, no more anxiety, no more depression, no more boredom, no more brokenness, no more thoughts of suicide. Why? Because you're home. Peace, rest, joy, satisfaction, and fulfillment in the most ultimate possible way you could ever imagine. No more tears and no more pain. I want to read you Revelation 7, 15 through 17, and it says, he who sits on the throne will protect them with his presence. Never again will they hunger or thirst, neither sun nor any scorching heat will burn them, because the Lamb who is in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of life-giving water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This image of God wiping away tears is in almost every description of heaven in the New Testament. God is trying to emphasize he understands our pain. What we talked about last week was suffering. He understands it. He can empathize with it because Jesus came as a man to experience our suffering. He can feel it, empathize it. He's with us in it. And he's saying, but one day I'll wipe away every single tear. Heaven, number three, is also the city of God. Heaven is the city of God. What do I mean by the city of God? We have this idea sometimes of heaven being this mystical thing where we're like floating around like this lobotomized spirit with no brain, bouncing around from cloud to cloud and nothing to do in heaven. We might pick up harp lessons and learn that one day, and it looks like the most boring thing ever. Like, I'll be honest with you. When I was in middle school and people talked to me how awesome heaven was, I was like, how bad is hell really? You know, because like, And I mean, I remember one time, the only thing people ever explained to me was, hey, Dustin, guess what? Heaven, you get to worship God forever. And I was like, I can't even hardly stand through three worship songs. That does not sound awesome to me. I'm like, how hot really is that other place? You know, I'm just being honest, because we sometimes will talk about how bad hell is and we never talk about how good heaven is. I mean, heaven is amazing. It's not a 24-hour worship service where you're standing and singing, although I'm sure that's gonna be there. Heaven is here on earth, because the Bible I read says the New Jerusalem will descend from the sky. Heaven is not a mystical other place that we spend forever there, but what happens is heaven comes here. The place that Jesus is preparing comes here, which means heaven ultimately is the perfect earth with humanity being perfect, with sin never bringing its curse ever again. Let me read you Revelation 21, 1-8, and it says this. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. This is important. The dwelling place of God is here with man. He will dwell with them. It doesn't say we will dwell with him. It says he will dwell with them, and they will be in his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear. There it is again, from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. This is so important. As the New Jerusalem is coming down from the heavens to make its permanent place here on earth, the New Jerusalem is the ultimate forever heaven here. What the Bible is telling us is it's physical. It's a physical city. We will have our physical bodies in heaven. Our physical bodies are resurrected. The dead in Christ will rise first. We have our physical bodies, right? But then it says, God, his voice says, I will make all things new. That's important, and I'm gonna get back to that. So the New Jerusalem is a physical place here on earth. But 1 Corinthians 15, 50-54, stay with me, this is super interesting. It says this, I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot have a part in the kingdom of God, which is heaven for eternity. Something that will ruin cannot have part in something that never ruins. But look, I tell you this secret. We will not all sleep in death, but we will all be changed. It will take only a second, as quickly as an eye blinks, when the last trumpet sounds. The trumpet will sound, and those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we will all be changed. That's important. This body that can be destroyed must clothe itself with something that can never be destroyed, and this body that dies must clothe itself with something that can never die. So look, we know heaven is physical place, and we have our physical bodies, but it also says that flesh and blood have no place in heaven. Because this flesh and blood, especially if you can recognize that you're getting older now, this thing starts to deteriorate pretty quickly, right? Flesh and blood is not eternal. So how can it be physical? What are we gonna look like? How can it be physical, but at the same time not flesh and blood? The good news is the Bible gives us a perfect description. and it's the resurrected Jesus. When Jesus came out of the tomb, he was the perfect representation of what we will be like in heaven. Now, Jesus had a physical body. He ate. The disciples touched his physical hands and looked at his wounds from the cross. He could smell. He had his senses. But at the same time, remember the women, when they went to the tomb, they didn't recognize him at first. They heard his voice and they thought, that sounds familiar. And then he introduces him as Jesus, himself as Jesus. And they go, whoa, Jesus, when he first comes to the disciples, the followers on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appears to people and it seems like at first they recognize him, but not 100%. They know it's him, it is him, but there's something different. And this passage tells us what that is. It can't be this literal flesh and blood because this decays. But there is a physical body because we are resurrected when the last trumpet sounds. But apparently, like the scripture says, we are clothed with something different than the flesh and blood that deteriorates. But it's still us. You will know who you are in heaven. You will know other people in heaven. You will recognize other people. You will have hands. You will have feet. You will still be human. You will not be a spirit once the new Jerusalem comes. You will be you. Heaven is here. Heaven is this. Without any sin, without the curse of sin in this world, without any hatred, this is heaven forever, with the ultimate experience of fulfillment and satisfaction and paradise. Heaven can be, you want to go swim in the ocean, go swim in the ocean. You want to hike mountains, go hike mountains. If you want to ride a roller coaster right now, you ride a roller coaster right now. Heaven is the best thing you could possibly imagine, because the pinnacle of joy and fulfillment, the day, the happiest day of your life, doesn't even scratch the surface of what your eternal experience will be in heaven. It will not be boring. It will be God's ultimate expression of love toward you and how much we will actually enjoy it. So there's heaven. Now we have to transition to hell. Okay, so good Lord. If you guys are depressed after heaven, I don't even know what's about to happen. Okay, so anyways, that's heaven. Heaven is something to look forward to. But here's what's interesting. I can't preach about heaven without talking about hell. And some of you guys are like, I brought a friend today. Can we skip this part? But there's good news. There's actually a subject people like to hear less than hell. Anybody know what it is? Money. Yeah, so at least I'm not preaching on money today. So people would rather hear about hell than money. Says a lot. But anyway, so heaven, and now we've got to talk about this other place. What is hell? Hell is actually a huge part of deconstruction, because what people set out to do, the first step of deconstruction is, if God is good, there can't be hell. So we have to eliminate the doctrine of hell, then we're left with a loving God. But are you? What I'm about to show you is the existence of hell actually proves that God is loving. It proves it. And I'm gonna show you that over the next couple minutes, the next few minutes that I have remaining. So when it comes to this idea of hell, we have to talk about it, because there are 162 references to hell just in the New Testament. I've heard people say, well, this is an Old Testament thing. I've heard people say, well, Jesus never taught about it. Well, both of those are wrong. 162 references in the New Testament, and Jesus taught on hell more than any other person in all of Scripture. Jesus did. Jesus is the ultimate expression of God's love, and he's teaching on hell. And I'm gonna give you one of those teachings today. I'm gonna read Luke 16:19-26, and this is the parable, which is a made-up story that Jesus uses to illustrate an eternal truth. It was called The Rich Man and Lazarus. This is what it says. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good deeds and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from here, from there to us. So this is Jesus teaching, remember. So he's talking about this chasm. He's talking about hell. He's talking about heaven. This man named Lazarus went to heaven. This rich man goes to hell. So let's ask two questions and answer them quickly. So first of all, hell is an actual place. You have to know that. Number one, what is hell? Here's a few descriptions in scripture. This is heavy, but it's in scripture. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 calls it punishment, everlasting destruction, devoid the presence of God. Matthew 8:12, this is Jesus talking about hell. He calls it darkness and also mentions that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus again in Matthew 25 talks about hell being a fire. And that whole verse from Matthew 25:41 says, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are cursed into the eternal fire. This is important. Prepared. It doesn't say prepared for sinners. It doesn't say prepared for people that don't obey me, people that don't love me. It says prepared for the devil and his angels, the fallen angels. This is so important when you're studying and considering the doctrine of hell. There's a massive misconception that hell was created as being the opposite of heaven. People can go to heaven or hell, and God created it for people to ultimately go to hell. God did not create it for people to go to hell. He created it for Satan and his fallen angels. This is a very important theological truth for you to understand this right here. Ready? Hell was designed to eternally punish evil and sin as entities. Because evil and sin for eternity cannot exist in the presence of God for eternity. Something had to be done about evil and sin. It had to go somewhere. It had to be destroyed for eternity, right? Okay. So the people who end up going to hell, and I'm gonna cover this for the next few minutes, so stay with me. The people that end up going to hell, they are not people God is sending to hell. Like, well, I designed this for that person, and ultimately they didn't choose me, so I'm sending that person to hell. The people that go to hell have sin and evil attached to them, and it hasn't been dealt with by what Jesus did on the cross. Their sin and evil in them has not died. It has not been reconciled because they have not called on the name of Jesus as their Savior. When Jesus died on the cross and we call on his name, what happens is the evil and sin, because we are born into this sin-cursed world, it is dealt with. That's why Jesus said as he's dying on the cross, it is finished. The sin is dealt with if you call on the name of Jesus. That's why in that moment we are clothed in his righteousness and our sin is taken upon him and it dies with him as he dies. I'm no longer sinful in the sight of God. When I die, the sin was already dealt with, so I go to heaven. If people die and the sin was not dealt with, the sin and evil has to go to hell if the person is attached to it. Hopefully that's making sense so far. So Jesus also uses this illustration or this word fire to describe hell. Most of you, if I were to say, draw a picture of hell, you're gonna use fire. And most of that comes from, there's a couple references in scripture to fire, but most of that comes from Dante's Inferno written hundreds of years ago that kind of skewed people's mindset of hell. Could it be fire? Yes, it could be. It could be an eternal lake of fire. It's called a lake of fire. It could be, or it could be a metaphor. I don't know, but one thing we know for sure, we have to look a little bit deeper into fire. Whether it's fire or not, we have to look at what fire does. What does fire do? Why do these different writers describe it as fire? Fire consumes, it destroys, and it disintegrates. It causes disintegration. There's an object, it catches on fire. Now, over time, the object is ash. What I believe, looking at the original language and looking what other theologians have said for hundreds of years, what I believe is that it could be fire, but if it's not, we most certainly know hell is an eternal place of disintegration. It's the place that no longer has the hand of God, God's gracious, loving hand involved in it, and it is the continuation of existence without any love, without any grace, and without any mercy. That's what hell is. It's disintegration. The Bible actually says in all things, okay, Colossians 1:17, he existed before anything else and he holds all things, all creation together. This is Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus right now is holding all creation together. What does that mean? I know all of you, when you look at the world right now, just like me, you're looking at this going, this is bad and it is not getting better. But have you also ever wondered how it's not worse than it is? Have you ever sat back and thought, why aren't there more terrorist attacks? Have you ever thought that? Why isn't there more famine? Why isn't there more starvation? Why isn't there more people that don't have access to water? It's bad. I'm not trying to detract from that. It's bad, but why isn't it worse? There's a lot of evil people in power right now in the world. Why isn't this thing worse? Pretty simple. God's loving, merciful, gracious hand is still involved. It's still there. It is sustaining it. He's holding creation together. We do know, like I talked about last week with the suffering, if you weren't here last week, check out that message. We do know that suffering's there, and eventually one day this world is going to come to an end when Jesus returns. That's next week's sermon. But what I'm saying right now is God's gracious, loving hand is involved. What hell is God pulls his hand out of existence. And then it's like a ball of yarn that if you hold one in and you let it start rolling, it starts unraveling, but eventually there's an end. There is no end to the unraveling, to the disintegration. It gets darker and darker, lonelier and lonelier, more depressed and more depressed, more anxious and more anxious. Why? Because it is everything that God isn't, because God is not there. I don't want to live in an existence, whether it's a literal fire or not, I don't want to live in an existence forever without God there, without his grace, without his love, and without his mercy. Number two, who goes there? We looked at what hell is. Who goes there? This is the big kicker. This is the big kicker. I don't know about you, but I've never been to a funeral where someone walked up on the stage and said, I just want to encourage everyone, this person did not go to heaven. They went to a place called hell. I've never heard that. Have you? I've never heard that. And if you have, there are way more delicate ways of saying that. But I've never heard someone say that. We always say they're in a better place. We always say they're in heaven. Every time I do a funeral, whether they're a Christian or not, the family's asking me to say things. And again, I don't know. I'm not the ultimate judge. I'm very careful with what I say or don't say at funerals because I don't know the person. And that when the Bible says not to judge, that's what it's actually saying. Don't judge people's eternity because you're not God. I don't know where they were at in their last minute. I don't know what was going on. But I'll tell you this. Not everybody goes to a better place. Not everybody goes to heaven. But who goes to hell? We have this image of God like he's this mean, cruel God throwing people into hell. But I think we kind of get a clue of what actually is going on when we look back at the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Look at the two men in the story. One goes to heaven and one goes to hell. Why? Ask the question why. The reason why, the difference between the two men, when you first look at it, you'd probably say, well, money, because one of them's called rich and one of them, his name is just Lazarus. But that's not it. The difference between these two men is one has a name and one doesn't. It is the only parable Jesus told where he gave one of the characters a proper name. Jesus was showing the listener something that day. Because Lazarus, names back then, you didn't say someone's name and then that name had a meaning like they do today. When you spoke the person's name, you were speaking the meaning simultaneously. So the parable, as Jesus is teaching it, he would say, this parable is about the rich man, and then he would say, the meaning of Lazarus's name, which is God is my salvation. So the listener back then would have heard Jesus say, this is a story about a man who put his identity in money and then a man who put his salvation in me, okay? When we put our salvation, our hope in anything but God, it leaves us nameless. The man didn't go to hell because he was rich. The man went to hell because all he was rich. Jesus was showing the listener back then and today, if you attach your identity to anything other than him, you make that something or that person your God. You make him your God. Whatever you make, your salvation will become your hope. Your hope becomes your identity, And where you place your identity reveals your God. And you end up with no name. No name. So who goes to hell? People who have not made Jesus their treasure, people who have not made Jesus their God, and people who have not made Jesus their identity. Remember John 14, when I read that passage earlier, I'm gonna hit on it again in a few weeks. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Very specific wording. I'm the way, the truth, the life. So today the question isn't really, who are you? Limiting it to identity. It's a little bit bigger than that. It's not who are you, it's whose are you? Who or what owns you? Who or what has named you? And if you don't understand what I mean, it's where you've placed your hope. Have you placed all of your hope because of the fact that you're single and you're getting older? Have you placed all of your hope into one day finding someone? Let me tell you something, that someone you're gonna find one day is human. And if you put all your hope in that, that's gonna be pretty disappointing. Have you put all of your hope into the possibility of having kids one day? Kids are awesome, but they'll disappoint you sometimes. Have you put all of your hope into money? That's a trap you can never get out of. Have you put all of your hope into success? What is success? What have you put your hope in? If you put your hope in Jesus, it's the only way to carry an eternal name. Revelation 20, 15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not found in the book of life. I used to have this image of like a little angel sitting on a stool with like a podium and a book. And like when someone would get saved, they'd be like, oh, cool. You know, and like write their name. And that might be it. When I get to heaven, if that's it, I'm like, oh my gosh, I was right. But I think it's a little bit bigger and more grand than that. It's not about a technical name, like keeping a list, because a name is a name. I think that book, whether it's a figurative book or a literal book, carries our identity, where we've placed our identity. That book will reveal the people that have placed their identity in Jesus. That's what it is. It's not the people who recited a prayer. It's not the people who said, well, I was confirmed and I was Catholic, I was Protestant, I was Baptist, I was this, I went to church. None of that's gonna stand when you stand before God. There's one thing that will matter. Who has named you? Whose are you? Is your name written in that book of life? Charles Spurgeon said this about this topic. The scripture assumes that there will be those whose names are not written in the book of life. Those who have not trusted Jesus. Those who have not placed their identity in him. I mentioned a second ago, one of the misconceptions about hell is this image that God is throwing people in hell into this dark burning pit with this like evil laugh, and they're trying to crawl out of this pit and he's stomping on their hands and like, no, you didn't choose me. I don't love you. Like there's this crazy image. And I mean, people are talking about this horrible God, and how could a good and loving God send someone to hell? How could he create hell for people to even go to? That is not the image whatsoever in scripture. The more I study, honestly, hell, the more I love God. Here's why. Because what hell is, what eternity is, let me start there. Eternity, what God gives you in eternity, is what you asked for and wanted in this life. I'll explain. In this life, if you said, I want the hand of God in my life, I want Jesus in my life as my Lord and Savior, I want him involved in my decision-making, I want him to tell me who I am. I want him to govern me. I'm gonna make mistakes, I'm gonna be far from perfect, but I need God involved in my relationships. I need God involved in my money. I need God involved in my future. I need God. I need Jesus. Well, God gives you that for eternity. But if you spend your life saying, I don't want the hand of God involved in my life. I wanna be my own person. No one can tell me what to do. I don't want a Bible telling me what to do, a pastor telling me what to do, this church thing, God thing. I'm my own person. I make my own decisions, maybe later, but right now, no, it's, I'm me. I don't want God involved. God is so loving that he will only give you for eternity what you asked for in this present life. He will not force you to go to heaven. He will not. And he will not send you to hell. He is only handing you what you asked him to hand you. If you wanted a life without him, you get an eternity without him. If you wanted a life with him, you get eternity with him. It's pretty simple. That's how I know God is loving. Because he doesn't force you to do anything. He leaves it up to you. And this is the declaration of what Jesus says. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what Jesus says. And it's up to you to decide what you want this life to look like and what you want eternity to look like. No pastor's gonna force you. No book's gonna force you. God won't even force you. He's such a gentleman. He will only hand you for eternity what you asked him for right now. If you would bow your heads and close your eyes, I wanna end with prayer today and give you the opportunity in this moment to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. I've said this in both of our earliest services and I'll say it again now. If you're feeling prompted to possibly say this prayer with me and this be the moment that you come to Christ, if there's any part of you that feels like afraid because of hell or feel like the hell talk is what's causing this, then don't raise your hand. Because I am not trying to scare anyone into a decision. I'm trying to show you how loving God is, how gracious God is, how good God is, that he sent his only son to die on a cross for our sins so the evil and sin can be dealt with. So I can spend eternity with God. I can have life fulfilled now, but an ultimate fulfillment later. That when I die, I will be in paradise with him today. I get access to that because I know Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. So if that's you, with every head bowed and every eye closed, on the count of three, I'm gonna ask you to raise your hand. And if you do, I'm not gonna call you to the front, have you stand, anything like that, but right where you're seated, I just wanna see your hand so I know who I'm praying for collectively. But I believe that God has brought people to this moment for right now, for such a time as this, for you to be confronted with this question. Do you want the hand of God in your life or not? Do you want Jesus in your life or not? Eternity is coming. Where do you want to spend it? Just a question. On the count of three, if you would like to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, just raise your hand right where you're at. 1, 2, 3. Just boldly right where you're at, if that's you. Thank you, guys. Thank you. Let me see your hand. Thank you. Thank you. You can put them right back down over here. Thank you. Any hands over here that I didn't see? Thank you. Thank you. Awesome. You can put them right back down. A lot of hands just went up. What an incredible decision you're making right now. And I want to tell you, it's not a prayer that saves you. It's not this moment. What happens is when I declare from my spirit, Jesus, you are the Lord and Savior of my life. I know what you did on the cross and I surrender my life to it. I'm not gonna be perfect, but I need you involved in my life. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. Declare that from your heart. And the Bible says you will be saved. Pray this prayer from your heart with me. Father, we thank you so much for today. And Jesus, we invite you into our lives right now to be our Lord and Savior right now. We know we're not gonna be perfect. We know the road ahead of us is long, but with you with us, you're gonna guide us. You're gonna be there when we stumble. Because you're not only our Lord and Savior, you're our friend. And right now, in this moment, because I'm declaring with my heart that you're Lord, I am saved, and I am securing that eternal home in heaven that you are preparing for me right now. I thank you, Jesus. And in your name we pray, amen.